All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before you and the Lord Jesus Christ boldly before the throne of grace to make our requests known. Father, they're requests that you know intimately. You know them before we even request them. But as part of your means, you have ordained that we come before you in prayer, and so we're privileged and thankful for that opportunity. We thank you, Father, for Father's Day. You are the greatest Father, and you have displayed that through the sacrifice of your own Son. What a glorious example that is for each of us, that we might live sacrificially. We thank you for Christ and for what he's done for us. I pray that you would bless Mark as he teaches this morning, that you would give him wisdom and utterance, that you would bless his words with the power of the Holy Spirit, and may each of us have a teachable spirit and ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. Lord, we pray for the many needs that are unknown, that are unmentioned, that you're aware of. We ask that you would be pleased to bless them and to provide for them according to your abundant will. We pray, Lord, for Wilford and Carol as they travel. We pray that you'd give them traveling mercies, that you would superintend all that they do and all that they will do as they travel. We pray that you would raise up opportunities for divine appointments, if you'd be so pleased. Bless their time richly, and may you bring them home safely. We pray, Lord, for VBS and all the teachers and all the people that have volunteered to help and teach these children. We ask that you'd give them wisdom. We pray that you'd bless the children, that they would find this a very peaceful and nurturing environment. We pray that they would learn the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would learn the truths about your word. Father, you love children, and you've made that clear through your Son, and we pray that you would be pleased to bless richly this coming week, and that you would be glorified in saving these young children that come before you. We pray, Father, for the Sanders family. We ask for your comfort and blessing upon them and Janelle and her family that have lost their mother. We pray that you would be pleased to comfort them according to your abundant mercies. And now, Lord, we ask for your great blessing upon the teaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Morning. Glad to be with all of you this morning. And I will add my happy Father's Day to... Oh, we have the Bills with us. Very nice to have you with us. Great seeing you. Long time. So I add my wishes for you to all you fathers. Got a bunch of good fathers in here. And I think we should all spend the afternoon doing exactly what we want to do. Not a lot different than what I do every Sunday afternoon. And you too, I imagine. So we're in Exodus chapter 17. Please turn with us. We're continuing our story in the book of Exodus. We've been reading and studying the various testings that God brought upon the children of Israel as they made their way out of Egypt and into the wilderness of Sinai. And we've noticed the contrast between how the people reacted to the trials and how Moses has reacted. The disobedient Israelites grumble and complain at every occasion, while Moses invariably turns his heart to the Lord for relief. And now as we turn to the 8th verse of chapter 17 in the book of Exodus, we read of another type of trial that comes upon the people of Israel. It's the unprovoked and unfair attack of the Amalekites. And what I hope we'll see in our study of the passage is this. If you are a child of God, not only will God use the circumstances of life to test you. This is, after all, as we've made clear, I hope, this is the wilderness period of our pilgrimage. But the world also will test you in that it will hate you and it will devise evil against you. But we have the assurance in God's holy word that through prayer, God will give us victory. The certainty we have of victory over the worldly foes that confront us is solely to be found in our great God. Therefore, we ought at all times to look to Him to give us the victory over our enemies. And so we have, as the outline reads, Amalek, terror, and the Lord's victory. And if you'll join with me, we'll read beginning in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus to the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, this is the first mention of Joshua in our Old Testament, a biblical character that we're very familiar with, but this is the first time we see him. Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. I assume what they did was found a big stone that he could, like a stool, that he could relieve the weight on his leg. So they took this stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. If you have the New International Version, you'll notice a quite different translation in that last verse. The last clause is the same, but the first clause, instead of reading the Lord has sworn, has he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Quite a different translation of a very difficult Hebrew verse. And there are reasons to explain the difference that we won't go into. It's very complicated. Some of you have study Bibles, and they give some brief and varying explanations. Part of the confusion has to do with a different word used for the word throne. But I side more with the New International Version translators because I think it makes more sense, though it still doesn't give a real logical rendering. Because hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites forever. Not sure that still really makes a lot of sense. But another way of translating it is, because a hand is against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites. And that makes more sense to me, so that's the way I interpret it. It doesn't have a great deal of significance in our study. So the Amalek terror. Verse 8. Who were the Amalekites? Well, they were the descendants of Amalek, a grandson of Esau, Isaac's son. Esau's eldest boy was Eliphaz, and he had a concubine named Timnah, who bore Amalek, Genesis 36, verse 12. And, you know, if you recall, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were organized around chiefs, and Amalek became a chief of the tribe. And so the Amaleks were distant cousins of the Israelites. And as distant relatives, this is very important, I think, to the understanding of this text, a very simple story as we've just read it. But as cousins, the Amaleks would almost certainly have known about the promises that were made to their distant cousins of the land of Cana, that God had promised this land to the descendants of Isaac and of Jacob, Esau's brother. That would mean that they would have also been aware of the promises that were given to the other peoples outside of that nation, that they would be blessed as they affiliated themselves with the Israelites and as they showed their own allegiance to Israel's God. But it seems that instead of embracing God's choice of Israel and seeking to align themselves with them, they instead, as is so often the case, when non-covenant people come up against covenant people, became hostile toward them. And that leads, as we see in our passage, to God's determination to wipe them out. And so as they continue to appear in the historical books of the Old Testament, there is this continual tension between the Lord's command that Israel utterly destroy them and the nation's continual failure to do so. Later, when the spies, you'll remember this, they send the spies into the promised land and the spies return with this horrible report about the giants and how there's no way they're going to be able to defeat these peoples. And so God said, well, you're not going to enter into the promised land right now. And remember, the Israelites, some of them got together and said, we're going to go in anyway and we're going to attack. And so when they did, it's the Amalekites along with the Canaanites who repulse them and deliver a crushing defeat. And then later after that, Balaam, the prophet whom Balak hired to curse Israel, but who instead was constrained to curse her enemies, Balaam stood on a high place and looked toward the land of Amalek and said, this is recorded in Numbers 24, verse 20, he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And so when he called them the first of the nations, he could have only meant first in priority of those nations who offended the Lord in acting against and hostilely toward his people. After that, in the period of the judges, the Amalekites assist Eglon. You'll remember this, the king of Moab, and then later the Midianites in attacking the Israelites. And it was at that occasion that God used Gideon to repulse them. Then Saul, the first king of Israel, was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and Saul's great sin was in sparing Agag, their king, and bringing back some of the best of their flocks. He defied the command of the Lord, and Samuel said to him, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen? And then Samuel went, and he hewed Agag the Amalekite to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And then David, too, had encounters with the Amalekites as well. So Amalek gives us a neat picture of the unbelieving world, the world hostile toward God and therefore continually hostile toward his people. And if you were in the 8:30 service this morning, then you know from Psalm 2, Dan will talk at length about the world in hostility against God and the futility of it. So this is the first appearance of the descendants of Amalek. And now we are reminded of who they were. Here in our passage, they're pasturing their flocks, apparently, in the higher elevations of Sinai. It's the beginning of summer. And so they've brought their flocks up there where perhaps the grass is still growing. We know a little bit about that here in Texas. And they come upon this mass of Israelite people. Why did they attack them? Why did Amalek attack Israel? Well, it may have simply been a manifestation of the still simmering hostility and animosity stemming from the original rift between Jacob and Esau. Or it could have been a fear that the delicate balance of power in the area between the various peoples and tribes that occupy what really is a very small geographical area would be threatened by the intrusion of this horde of people migrating up from Egypt. Whatever the reason, Moses simply tells us in verse 8 that Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so there will be war. And as we continue reading, we learn that the Lord has an especially intense anger against the Amalekites. And the reasons for that are twofold. For one, We're not told this here, but this is important, I think, to understanding what's going on and why the Lord wants to has such a strong disposition toward destroying this people. But later in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, we find out what form the Amalekite hostility took. It was a form of terror. They didn't take on the Israelites head on. Instead, they raided the sick and the weak, the stragglers who trailed behind the rear of the columns of people as they marched through the land. They picked off the most defenseless at their most vulnerable position, those incapable for one reason or another of keeping up with the main group. And so Moses will say to the people years later in the book of Deuteronomy, as they prepared to finally enter into the promised land, he'll say to them, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, and how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. Remember how he did not fear God. Some people have trouble with this concept, but there is a right way and a wrong way to conduct warfare. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that God hates terrorism. He hates those who target the innocent in order to advance military aims. It may be a complicated issue to try to apply to modern times. What is a just war and what is an unjust war? And I bet there's some in this room who've studied that, and you're an expert on the principle of a just war. But I believe we can at least say that God is opposed to those peoples who advance their causes through the use of terror tactics, as the Amalekites did. The Amalekites earned an especially potent, righteous hatred from the hand of God. And as the last verses of our passage show, he made it clear to Israel, write it down, he says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But there was another, a second reason for the Lord's animosity against them, and probably the more important. It is that he knew their hostility was not really against the people of God so much as it was against God himself. They refused to acknowledge the hand of God in Israel's life. They refused to acknowledge God's sovereign election of Israel. And as I said, they knew of how God had in times past chosen Jacob over their own ancestor Esau. And on this day, they knew how God had shown his favor toward Israel in the Exodus. We've been studying it in here off and on in the past few weeks. They knew about that. Word had spread. They knew of how he had miraculously brought the people out of their bondage in Egypt, and in these amazing plagues that he had brought upon the enemies of God, the people of Egypt and Pharaoh. They knew of how he had brought them through the Red Sea, through this miraculous parting of the Red Sea. But rather than acknowledging that and seeking a good relationship with this God and with his people, they only feared their power and assaulted them. And so we can say all this with good certainty, I believe, because we have the testimony of Rahab the harlot from the second chapter of Joshua. You know the story of Rahab the harlot. She lived in Jericho. So she was even further away from Egypt than these wandering Amalekites. But she knew of what God had done for Israel. And she, instead of attempting to subvert them, desired to side with them. I'll remind you of what she said to the spies whom she hid on a rooftop. She said to the men, this is Joshua chapter 25, verses 9 through 11. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And again, you go back, and that tetragrammaton, that four consonant word for God that was the most holy word for God, Yahweh, the Lord. That's translated in our Bibles, the Lord. But Rahab says, I know Yahweh. She knew of the God of Israel. And she said, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And then she went on to confess to the spies, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then we see how the Lord honored Rahab's response to his sovereign will in blessing Israel and in delivering them. He saved her life. He saved her life when Jericho fell. He honored a woman who, instead of responding to the Lord and his people in a hostile manner, as Amalek did, sought to bring herself under their influence and join with them to enjoy the covenant blessings of God that belonged to them. What Amalek did was the opposite of that, see? What Amalek did was the exact opposite of that. And in attacking the Israelites in the manner they did, they revealed their own allegiance. They were under the influence of Satan, who has always and ever been in the business of opposing the plan and election of God. They took sides not just against the chosen people of Israel, but ultimately against the God who had chosen them. And now we're going to come next week, Lord willing, to the next chapter, to chapter 18, when we do that and read of the encounter between Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of another group of Gentiles, the Midianites. We're going to see in a handy juxtaposition the difference between how God's people are treated by those who are unbelievers and those who themselves have adopted and believed in the true God of Israel, at least for a while, the Midianites, not for long. So we see in the two together, two kingdoms, two responses to God's grace from the Gentile world. A lot of application in our passage this morning. You may not think so immediately after just reading it, but there is. And I want to say that one of the gauges by which we can measure our allegiance to the Lord and the clarity of our testimony is the extent to which we have felt the hostility of the world. Jesus said in John 16, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Dan, in his sermon this morning, mentions a rabbi that he met with who was offended by how little evangelical Christians offend the world, by how much we have assimilated ourselves to the world. When we show by our behavior, by our attitudes, by our priorities and our confession that we are those whom Jesus has chosen out of the world, we may entirely expect the world to notice it and to be offended by it and to realize, however ignorantly and haltingly, that we belong to him. And we have received his electing grace, and we'll feel the hatred. We'll feel it. We will experience the hatred of the world. There will be conflict as we make our way in the world. The attack by Amalek was just that. It was conflict born out of hatred. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And now we see Israel's response, the staff of God and victory in verses 9 through 13. Interestingly, whereas in the previous crises, Moses immediately turned to the Lord, half in bewilderment, half in desperation, partly in petition, partly in complaint, here he seems to have gained some confidence, not in himself, but in the strength of the Lord to help them in whatever challenges come their way. And what we're told is that Moses, immediately it seems, directed Joshua to gather up men to fight. He had seen the power of the rock, and he was stilled in his conviction that the Lord was able to protect them and give them the victory over this enemy. He had seen the Lord provide for them in a period of great crisis, lethal thirst, where they could have died. He saw the Lord provide for them in the rock, where the water poured out of the rock to save them. Except that now Moses seems to understand also that the people will have a role in this also. Earlier, when the Egyptians had them hemmed in an inescapable position, remember that? Pharaoh said, go, and the people all left, and they got out there, and God led them around, and pretty soon they're in this completely indefensible position. There's nothing they can do. The enemy's on one side, the sea's on the other side, and at that point, the Lord had said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And that's what they did. They stood by and did nothing. And the Lord parted the waters of the sea and allowed them to walk through on dry land. But now here we see the coming together in God's perfect plan of divine power and sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility. God would give the victory. That becomes apparent by what's going on top of the hill with Moses and the rod. God would give the victory, but he would do so through human means. He would do so through both a fighting force of Israelite men and through the outstretched arms of Moses, drawing upon the power of God to make their fighting effective. So, both of the popular Christian sayings that we have heard in our lives are true. Let go and let God have his wonderful way. That's true. But as one of my old professors used to put it, get going and let God have his wonderful way. They're both true. One of the staples of Christian living, and this again, this history of Israel that we're reading is very much about the Christian life, living the Christian life. One of the staples of Christian living is Paul's exhortation to us in the 12th verse of Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. I heard Phil Armstrong Wednesday night give a presentation on the ministry in Cuba. It's really fascinating and wonderful what's going on over there. But Phil described this amazing revival that's taking place in Cuba. And I think we all know that revival comes according to the sovereign hand of the Lord, the will of the Lord. We can't conjure up a revival. We can't put a sign out on Churchill Way out here and say revival begins next week. We can try it, but only God is going to determine when he's going to revive his people. And so Fields describes this great revival that is taking place in Cuba, and he's attributing it all to the sovereign hand of God and God's wonderful grace and goodness. And at the same time, in the same breath, Phil's saying, we need books, we need people. You know, we need to go to work in Cuba. Well, that's the idea. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who is at work within us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Moses and Joshua and the Israelites were to live that idea in their response to the Amalekite raids. We see it illustrated in what transpires. This is the first mention of Joshua, as I said, in the Pentateuch in verse 9. And from the very beginning, we find him ready to serve, gifted, valiant to fight. He was about 45 years old at the time. According to Numbers 13:16, his name was actually Hoshea, but was changed to Joshua, apparently when Moses commissioned him. The first name, Hoshea, means Savior. Joshua means the Lord is Savior. He shows no hesitancy to enter into the fight. Verse 10 states that Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Hur is mentioned also. He was the son of Caleb and a grandson of Judah. According to Jewish tradition, he was also the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. And so the scene is set. Joshua and the fighting men went out to fight against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Joshua and the fighting men fought with swords in their hands, while Moses and the others did something that seems strange. If you aren't familiar with the history, and most of us in this room are, they stood on top of the hill, and Moses held up his hands to heaven, grasping in them what our passage says is the staff of God. Now, I mentioned last time that this staff of Moses, which had, you remember, it had been both the instrument of judgment in striking the rivers of the Nile and turning it into blood, and it had been the instrument of salvation in striking the rock and bringing out much needed water for the Israelites, that this staff is now referred to not as Moses' staff, but as the staff of God. It was Moses' staff, and it was Moses who struck the rock with it so that water came out of the rock, but it was the power invested in it by the Lord that brought about the miracle. It was his presence with him that quenched their thirst and saved them. And I tried to make the point, again, that's how it is with any work that we do in service to the Lord. There is the human element, human responsibility. I'm here, I'm teaching, so I'm trying to serve the Lord. So, yeah, I'm teaching. There's the human element. There's human responsibility. But behind any true expression of Christian ministry and service is the divine enablement without which it would be fruitless. So it's Moses' staff, and it is the staff of God. While Joshua and the men wielded their swords and fought the battle down below, Moses held up the staff of God to heaven. And as we read in verses 11 and 12, Moses' arms inevitably got tired, so that eventually they had to rig up a kind of support for him so that he could keep his arms held high with the staff, because every time he held his arms up, Israel prevailed, and every time he wearied and his arms sagged, Amalek prevailed. And people have offered various opinions through the years about the meaning of this, some suggesting that he was simply directing the campaign as their commander of chief, others that he was giving some kind of sign to the warriors down below. But most have thought, like you probably, that what Moses was doing by lifting up his staff was praying to God to help them in the battle, so that when his arms went up, as verse 11 indicates, praying, the battle went their way, and when he lowered them, Amalek gained strength. And I do think, let's figure this out. What does this mean to us? You know, these things were written for our instruction. That's what Paul says. We've repeated that over and over again. Well, what's this mean? This lifting up the staff and Israel prevails, lowering it and Amalek prevails. Well, I do think that prayer is a part of the meaning of the uplifted staff. But more than that, it was the visible symbol of the recognition that their victory was entirely dependent upon the enablement of God to effect the victory. It's true that we must not just fight our battles. We must also pray without ceasing. That's true. But it also is the attitude of the heart that's important. And it's that attitude that manifests itself in prayer. The staff of God did not serve as some kind of magic wand that Moses wielded. And neither is prayer a magic wand. I think sometimes we treat it that way. You know, if I'll just pray, so I'll carve out this time right here in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We're guilty of that. It's a magic wand. If I'll just take a minute in the morning or the evening to do that, then God's going to bless. But as Walter Kaiser pointed out in his study of the book of Exodus, an excellent study, Kaiser wrote, like all Old Testament institutions, the external and visible symbol means nothing unless first it is divinely appointed, and second, and this particularly pertains to prayer, I think, the obedient use of the external form is accompanied by the internal and invisible motions of the heart and spirit of a man or a woman. That's when it becomes real. And what the Lord was illustrating to his people was something they would continually need to remember. While it's important that they work out their salvation, so to speak, using their own hands and their own energy. What is eminently more important is the hand held high in recognition of the fact that victory comes only through the Lord. That's the most important thing. Not necessarily the things we do, but the attitude of heart that recognizes, I'm going to hold my hand high with the staff of God in it. So prayer is in view here, certainly, but so also, and more, I think, is the attitude of heart that recognizes the sufficiency of God in all matters to give the victory. Well, we see a really good illustration of that in the life of David. I love this. When David fought the giant Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:50 records that David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But then the text immediately adds there was no sword in David's hand. And that was to emphasize the divine enablement that made David the victor that day. David had the right attitude of heart. You knew that from the very beginning. When he arrived at the camp, he challenged the army of Israel. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? In those very words, David was symbolically lifting up his hands and his staff unto God, recognizing and acknowledging that the defeat of this enemy, the victory against the Philistines, would only come from the Lord. There was no victory to be found in a sword, in overpowering arm struggle. Sure, he'd do his part. He'd go and fight. He'd take his sling. He'd take the small stones. But David knew that the victory was certain because of the living God that was behind the armies of Israel. And so, here at Rephidim, also, the victory was certain as Moses, with Aaron and Hur's assistance, lifted his hands with the staff of God toward heaven, toward the source of any victory that there was to be had. And we read the conclusion in the 13th verse. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It was the edge of the sword with which the battle was won and the crisis put behind them, but the account as a whole illustrates for us that it was the Lord who took center stage. They had gone into battle, into armed conflict. For the very first time, this group of ragtag former slaves in terrible physical condition, taking on an enemy on their turf, and their main psychological leader is up on a hilltop holding up a rod in the air. That's the situation that the Lord put them in his perfect providence, and he did it so that he could take center stage, give them the victory, and ensure that they understood that it was his power that had won the day. And let's make application of that. First, in all of our battles, in all the conflicts and challenges that come our way, our marriages, our families, our job situations, our ministries, our health, it's the Lord who must take center stage in them. When we encounter these difficulties, you know, it's just our tendency, and it's understandable. Everything turns back on ourselves. That's because we're people. I mean, we feel it, and we struggle with it. But the Lord wants, in our difficulties and trials, he wants to take center stage. He desires that we assume the same posture as Moses, lifting our hearts to him in recognition that the solutions of life ultimately come from his gracious hand. Therefore, when we're in our trials, when we're in our difficulties, we ought to climb up on the hill as the battle seems to turn against us and prayerfully seek for the victory from his throne. Like the sign seen in the textile mill, when your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman. Don't just try to fix it yourself. You'll only make it worse. Bring in the one who can fix it. Now, I know that talking about these things can seem rather simplistic. When the difficulties of our lives become so tangled, they seem irreversible. And I said that this picture of Moses on the hill lifting up his staff to God was a picture of more than just prayer, but it is a picture of prayer. It is, at the very least. And isn't it true that prayer is one of the great struggles of our lives? Isn't that true? We labor to spend time in prayer. There's too many other things on our agenda, too many other things on our list, things that we have to accomplish, and we grow antsy in prayer, you know, without saying it explicitly, and we quickly move on to more important things. We wouldn't put it that way. We wouldn't say that other things are more important than prayer, but that must be what we think. Otherwise, we'd spend more time in prayer. Isn't that right? Don't we spend time in the things that are the most important to us? What's interesting here, we don't read that Joshua's hand grew weary wielding the sword or that his army grew weary. Instead, it was Moses' hand holding the staff of God that tired. Spurgeon said, the more spiritual the duty, the more apt we are to tire of it. Prayer is difficult. I think there are many reasons for it, but the biggest reason probably is that prayer forces us to abandon ourselves dependence, our self-interest for a period of time, and instead seek our meaning, our significance and pleasure, our reliance only in Him, only in the Lord. And that's as hard for us to do as it is to be heavenly minded and not bound to this world. But I think it's more than just that. When Moses was unable to lift up his hands to the Lord, Amalek prevailed. And so when Amalek is prevailing in our lives, figuratively speaking, we need to make sure that we are doing everything that the illustration of the lifted staff implies. That would include prayer, but I think the full picture of acknowledging that the victory depends upon the Lord entails also other means that God uses to aid us in the Christian life, like walking in the Spirit, making sure that in our personal conduct we're keeping in step with the Spirit. When things go difficult with you, when you have trials and you're wondering what is the Lord trying to do, walk in the Spirit. Don't go off and get out of step with the Spirit. Like spending significant time in His Word, allowing Him to speak to us, feed us, grow us in the fruit of the Spirit. It means lifting up our staff to God means exposing ourselves to the counsel of the body of Christ. When we continually choose to spend time with the world or in isolation, rather than in fellowship with the church and with other believers, you know what we're doing? We're letting our arms sink down and we're flagging in our posture of dependence upon the Lord. How often we see ourselves, think about this, how often we see ourselves or others enduring significant difficulty in their lives and then compounding matters by neglecting the very things that will give them relief. And it becomes this spiraling eddy that becomes debilitative. Debilitating. It's painful. It's destructive. So we need to avail ourselves of every opportunity that lifting up of the staff of God illustrates. Second application, this attack that Amalek made against Israel, unprovoked and seemingly out of nowhere, was designed by God to prepare them for the fact that they were now out in the world and they were going to have conflict. The same is true for us. We're going to have conflict as long as we are in the world. And victory will come only as we enjoy the full fellowship and communion with God in Christ through every means possible to us. And as in the battle against Amalek, it will not always be a trouncing, whether in our own personal walk with the Lord or in the life of a local church like ours. There will be times when our upturned arms drop and the battle goes against us. Life can be messy. The church can be a messy place. Sometimes the difficulties and trials that come our way come because the Lord is testing us, or they come because the Lord is growing us and maturing us. That happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes He's testing us. Sometimes He's just trying to build us into a more mature believer. Or they come because the Lord has other purposes for us. But often our biggest challenges arrive when we're weary or distracted and we have abandoned our confidence in the Lord and have turned instead to our own devices or the devices of the world. The church, let's broaden our perspective on this. The local church is a corporate example of what takes place on the individual plane. As long as the local church exists in the world, we'll be under attack by the world and things will get messy. What we must not do is turn away from the Lord and His provision and find our solutions in the world. That is a great temptation to the church, to think that whenever there is a problem, that we can just fix it, that we can use our own cleverness and ingenuity and scheming and fix it. But what that is, you know what that is? That's whitewashing. That's whitewashing, and though it may look okay from the outside, it's really just another form of defeat of the world prevailing, when in reality it's our dependence upon the Lord that's flagging. So in the picture of Moses on the hill lifting up the staff of God to heaven, we have a model of how we're to live the Christian life and operate as a church. Amalek under the ban, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek would pay dearly for its awful hostility. Whenever God tells someone in the Old Testament to write something down, it's especially serious. Write it down in a book, the Lord says, as a memorial. Who needs to remember it? Well, certainly the Amalekites do. They should know this about the Lord and His plans for those who would oppose Him. But also the Lord wants His own people to remember it. He says to recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord wants Joshua to always bear this in mind. It'll strengthen his confidence in the difficult days ahead to know what will be the end for those who, in opposing them, are really opposing the Lord God. Their end will be destruction. Psalm 83, the Psalm of Asaph, links Amalek with another group of nations who have one thing in common, the desire to wipe out God's people. In the second verse of Psalm 83, Asaph expresses their attitude. He says, behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They've said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. And then Asaph in the psalm goes on to name the various nations who have acted in this way, and Amalek is among them. Well, they want to wipe out Israel as a nation. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And Asaph goes on to say in the 13th verse of Psalm 83, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. If you're in the first service, this sounds a lot like Psalm 2 also. Like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. That's what Asaph desires to see happen to the enemies of the people of God. But I think he's getting this desire from what God has already made known. He tells Moses in our text, write this in a book, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. What made the Lord deal with Saul so harshly in 1 Samuel 15 was that he had disobeyed the Lord, who had told him to do this very thing to the Amalekites. He was to be the Lord's servant in utterly blotting out the memory of Amalek. And he failed to do that. He failed to do that. But the Lord wanted Moses, write it down. This is what awaits the enemies of God, who in attacking you are really attacking me. And Moses responds by building an altar to the Lord, verse 15. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. He built an altar as a way of giving thanks to the Lord and as a way of expressing in the name that he gave to the altar the recognition that it was the mighty power and work of God that had given them the victory. As long as we're in the world, we will be attacked by those in the world who hate the Lord God and all that he stands for. We will feel the hostility of the world. But I believe, as we close, we're to be encouraged by this, that God's hostility toward them will exact justice in the fullness of time. Asaph, the psalmist, in another psalm, Psalm 73, saw that himself. I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. In today's psalm, Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Well, our attitude ought not to be one of gleeful vengeance toward those who oppose us as Christians, but it should be one of sober reflection that the battle is the Lord's. And as we fight it, he is the one who will give us the ultimate victory. The end is irreversible. Oh, the grace of God in enlisting us, what a privilege, in the victor's army, snatching us out of the enemy's ranks. You know, the victory ultimately is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan's preparing this series on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, chapter 10, speaks of the Lord Jesus as this captain, leading many sons to glory. And that's where the ultimate victory is. It's in the Lord Jesus who has conquered death. And as we are united with him, our victory is certain, no matter the difficulties of this life. That's an encouraging thing to all of us, no matter where we are, what stage, what age, what pains, what sorrows we're going through. Let's give thanks. Father, we do raise our arms in recognition that you are the mighty, sovereign, omnipotent ruler of the universe, and you love us. And so as you encourage us to fight our battles and to be diligent, at the same time you ask us to lift our hands up to you, recognizing that anything good comes from your hand. Thank you for that. Thank you that we don't have to depend upon ourselves, our own abilities, our own ability to get up and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and slap ourselves in the face and face the future with optimism. No, we have the Word of God that tells us the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. May we live our lives in that way. May this church be a shining light of confidence in our great God. May we exude that in how we act, in the decisions that we make, and in all the people. Lord Jesus, you're the head of our church. May we follow you. And pray in your name. Amen.